Well, good morning and welcome to Lancaster Baptist Church. Thank you for joining us again to this wonderful service of Sunday, although it is in our homes and it's recorded in different places by different people. Yet as God's people, we experience His presence, His unity that He has given us through His Spirit as such. I want to invite you to worship with us this morning in spirit and in truth indeed. And thanks to all the people who are involved Sunday by Sunday in our services, to all those who are working hard to put their services together, to participate in them. We're really, really grateful, and that's this service keeps us together. I'd like to start this morning by reading a few verses of scripture from one of the very, very familiar passages in Luke chapter 1. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the framework of our worship this morning. Let's pray together. Merciful God, we come together to worship as we long for your tenderness, as we long for you to move it through your Spirit in our hearts. Give us peace as we listen. Open our hearts that we may understand the word that you have for us. And in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, difficult, challenging, hopeless, Lord, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts this morning as we worship you. We commend everything to you this morning, the service, the singing, the word, everything that is there to you. And we pray that you will move through your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the darkness we were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the
Hello. Right, we're going to play a guessing game. I want you to guess what is behind this heart. And it'll be something that people love. Okay, so here's the first one. There's something behind the heart that I love. I can cuddle it. And he's got lots of different jumpers. Here's a clue. Have you guessed? It's Ramsay the Bear. Of course it is. Ready for the next one. There's something... Ooh, give it away. Behind this heart that I love that we used to only be allowed on Fridays, but now we're allowed it as prizes when we play Crazy Uno. It's not very good for your teeth. Have you guessed? Sweeties. Me? Okay. Next one. There's something behind this heart that lots of people seem to love at the beginning of lockdown. In fact, if you went to the shops, there weren't any on the shelves. It's something you find in your bathroom. Surprising one. It's not something I love. Toilet rolls. Weird. There's something behind this heart that my husband loves, and he hasn't been able to watch any all of lockdown until this week, last week. And he was really pleased. James Ellershaw loves it. Glenn loves it. You got it? Football. I really don't want football. Right, next question. What do you think God loves? Okay. There's something behind this heart that God loves. What do you think it is? It's a really famous verse in the Bible. And it includes you and me and everybody else. And we live on it. Let's have a look. It's the whole world. God loves the whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to be thinking today about a chap called David. And David was called a man after God's own heart. Have a little think about what's important to you. What do you really love? And are we loving God first? And are we loving the world and helping those people who don't know him yet to know about him?
Oh, Bible talks about grace in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God has shown me grace in many ways in my life. He has shown me how he can take the darkest, deepest parts of me and make them whole. God has helped me through my anxiety with my parents. I have separation anxiety from them, and being away from them overnight has been hard ever since when I was little. I have slowly gotten over my fear and been able to travel the world. Living in Cape and Ray for so many nights away from my parents has been a great achievement in my life. I never thought that kind of thing would be possible, especially studying in another country. Either. God blessed me with a great friend named Alyssa for 4.5 years of my life. She knew everything about me, my ins and my outs, and I could share just about anything with her. I pretty much knew everything about her as well, and we were great friends that are basically joined at the hip. You wouldn't see one without the other. She died tragically at age 20, but I have her in my heart forever, and I'm glad God bless her. I was struggling with dyslexia, so sometimes it's hard to keep up in school, and because of that reason, I wouldn't have time to hang out with friends. I'd always struggle to keep up with my academic side of school. Because of that reason, Alyssa reached out to me and she became my friend. She understood what it meant to have struggled in school. She knew what it meant to have a hard time understanding things because she also had dyslexia. So it was nice to have a friend that could be there for me as much as I could be there for her in the time that I had her as my friend. God has helped me be able to enjoy all of the luxuries of life, being able to have a home and have great parents that love me. I know not everyone gets to have that in their lives. I'm thankful for all the little things that he's provided for me, especially providing the money to be able to fund my schooling at Cape and Ray has been a great blessing. And being able to attend Lancaster Baptist Church online while I'm at home has been a great blessing as well. Makes me feel like I'm still in England, even though I'm not actually a person. I've enjoyed all the great friendships that I've made at the church and at the school. Over the years of my life, I have learned that God is always with me, no matter what struggle or trial comes my way, and I continue to rest in that peace in times to come.
Hello, everyone. Thank you for joining. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, to learn about you, to hear you speak to us. I ask now that you'd open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have to give, that we would hear and that we would act on what you tell us today. Amen. So, I wonder what springs to mind when you hear the word heart. Perhaps you're a scientifically minded person, and the thing that comes to your mind is this organ in the body which pumps blood around the body, keeping you alive. And obviously you'd be right to think that. But we also use the word heart to mean, if you like, the centre of a human being, something that controls our emotions, our will, where our intelligence is, maybe. And that was certainly how people used to think scientifically as well. In ancient Egypt, they removed the brain before the body was mummified and kept the heart where it was, because it was the heart that mattered. Aristotle, great scientist of his age, thought that the heart was where the human mind was. That's where the intellect was. And it wasn't until about the 5th century BC that it was first suggested that it's actually the brain that has that important function. But even since then, I think the use of heart to mean this metaphorical centre of a person has stuck. And so we still use that a lot, and you'll hear people say things like, we need to learn something off by heart, which makes no biological sense at all, because you don't learn with your heart. But that's in common usage. And so we're going to think about the heart today in this sense of the essence, the centre of a person. And as I was thinking about this, I was wondering how the concept of the heart is linked to the concept of the soul, and whether they're the same or whether they're part of the same idea. And I came up with no answer. But in a sense, that's not really important for today. So we're talking about the heart, and when we say that, we mean the center of a person. We often talk, don't we, about somebody having a heart for something, a real passion or motivation for something, somebody having a heart of gold if they're good, somebody having a broken heart if they're torn apart in grief, and so on. And so we're going to explore today a little bit more about what our hearts should be like. So just before we have our first reading, give you a bit of context to that. So you may know this story. Israel has been brought out of Egypt after being enslaved in Egypt for a long time. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, finally enter the promised land, and then they go through a cycle of obedience to God and then rejection of him. And that's the time when they have judges in charge of them, and a judge comes along when things are bad and kind of sorts them out, and then the judge dies or isn't the judge anymore, and then they backslide and so on, and there's this cycle. And the people of Israel ask for a king. They say to God that they want a king, and God sees that as a rejection of them. And so in the end, he gives them a king. He chooses Saul as their king, but that doesn't last too long, and then Saul is rejected as king. And that is where our first reading picks up. So the first reading is going to be from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13.
Samuel 1, chapter 16. Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." "Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending to the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
So Samuel has been sent by God to find a new king of Israel, and he falls into the trap that probably a lot of us might, in that he assumes that the eldest son of Jesse is the one that God is going to pick as king. But he's wrong about that, and God tells him to keep looking, because the king that God has chosen won't be identified by his age or his appearance, but by his heart. And there's that quite famous verse 7, "The Lord sees not what man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Samuel carries on and he works his way through the sons of Jesse until he reaches the youngest, David. And of course, David's not even actually there. He has to be brought in from the field. And he is the one that God has chosen. Now, there's a bit of a surprise here, actually, because in a nice, tidy narrative of this story, what you might expect is that David was quite ugly, because that fits this nice pattern. We look at the outward appearance as they would pick a young, handsome man, whereas God looks at the heart, and so he picks somebody who's got a good heart, but they're quite ugly. So that's what you might expect. That's not what happens here, because actually David is also very handsome, and it tells us in verse 12 that he's handsome, ruddy, and with beautiful eyes. And so I think that just even reinforces the message more for us, that God looks at solely at the heart. That's what's important to him. The physical outward appearance is not important at all. He does not pick based on that in any way. He doesn't accept or reject people based on what they look like or indeed their age. He's not deliberately choosing handsome people, but equally he's not deliberately choosing ugly people. It just doesn't matter. And just as a slight aside on ugly people, there's quite a famous part of The Twits by Roald Dahl. And The Twits, if you don't know, are both very ugly. They look very ugly, but also they're ugly inside. If they've got ugly hearts, or as Roald Dahl seems to focus on more than the heart as such, on thoughts. And so he talks about Mrs. Twit being particularly ugly, and this is what he says. Mrs. Twit wasn't born ugly. She'd had quite a nice face when she was young. The ugliness had grown upon her year by year as she got older. Why would that happen? Well, I'll tell you why. If a person has ugly thoughts, it begins to show on the face. And when that person has ugly thoughts every day, every week, every year, the face gets uglier and uglier until it gets so ugly that you can hardly bear to look at it. A person who has good thoughts cannot ever be ugly. You can have a wonky nose and a crooked mouth and a double chin and stick out teeth, but if you have good thoughts, they will shine out of your face like sunbeams, and you'll always look lovely. So that's not really relevant, but I just thought it was a nice aside that being ugly, we're not here talking about physical appearance, the ugliness that really matters and that shines through is ugliness in your heart. And therefore the beauty, being handsome, is something that comes from within as well. So God sees in David a person that would make a good king. Now, from what we read here, we don't really know what that is. God looks at the heart, but doesn't tell us there what it is about David's heart that qualifies him. Presumably, some of the things that David has in his heart, some of the things that God sees, are about his qualities to be a good king, which would be things like being wise and brave and obedient to God, etc. So whatever a good heart is, that's what God wants to see in us. So we now need to think about, what is it in our hearts that make those hearts good? What is it that God wants to see in our hearts? What does he want to observe in there as he looks at them? He's not looking at our heart. Well, he's not looking at my heart, I don't think, to find a good monarch. So what can we learn from David? But before we look at David, we're actually going to look at some other people. So I'm going to show you a slide, show you some pictures here of three famous people in history. And I'll give you a few moments to see if you can work out, if you know who any of these three are. And then when you've done that, what thing might these three people have in common?
Okay, I think you've had long enough now. I imagine that either you're going to know them or you're not. So I'll go through who they are from left to right. And I think that the one on the left is probably the one that you're most likely to have recognised. That is David Livingstone. The one in the middle, I know she doesn't look very happy. This is Eleanor of Castile, wife of King Edward I. And then finally we have Thomas Hardy. So even if you identified all three, it's probably unlikely that you knew what they had in common. The thing that they have in common is that most of them is buried in Westminster Abbey, but their hearts are buried somewhere else. So before they were buried, or in fact cremated in the case of one of them, their hearts were taken out and their hearts are somewhere else. So we'll actually go through them in chronological order. So starting in the middle, Eleanor of Castile, wife of Edward I, she was devoted to the Dominican friars, the order of the Dominican friars, and she'd been taught by them when she was brought up in Spain, and she set up priories in England for that order. And so her heart is buried in Blackfriars Priory. She died in Lincoln, and so there was a procession of her body, while the heart was still in it, down from Lincoln to London, and that wasn't done in one day, so they stopped overnight, and as they stopped overnight, there were set up Eleanor crosses, which were quite famously put up en route, and then she made it down to London, her heart was taken out and buried in the Priory, and her body is in Westminster Abbey. So next, David Livingstone, on the left there, a doctor and famously called Africa's greatest missionary. He explored much of southern Africa, he spread the gospel, gave medical care, and he died in Africa under a tree, and his heart was buried under that tree where he died. His body brought back again, buried in Westminster Abbey, but his heart under the tree where he died. And finally, Thomas Hardy there on the right, novelist and poet from Dorset, also a social reformer. He actually had quite an interesting view of religion, and his heart is buried in Dorset in his family town. There was actually a bit of a dispute when he died. His family, his wife in particular, wanted him buried in Dorset, but other people, because he was a famous novelist, wanted him buried in Poets' Corner. So the compromise was he was cremated, his heart was taken out, he was cremated and his ashes are in Westminster Abbey, but his heart is in the family town in Dorset. Now, as far as I know, none of these individuals actually asked for this to happen to their hearts. As we said, in the case of Hardy, there was a bit of an argument. David Livingstone, actually, two of his devotees, you might call them, took the heart out and buried it and then prepared his body to go to London. But each one, some people after they died, for each one thought that their heart belonged in special places to them, places that were associated with things they had a heart for, if you like. So Eleanor's heart was put amongst the religious community that she was devoted to. David's heart was buried in the place amongst the people where he'd had that passion to serve God. And Thomas's heart was buried at home. They often say, home is where the heart is. Thomas Hardy actually moved to London and hated it, and so moved back and wrote for most of his life in Dorset. So that is where his heart is. Now, there are a few lessons for us there, I think. Firstly, when we think about our own hearts, we might identify particular places or people that are important in our spiritual walk and we wouldn't want to forget. So just like Hardy's heart was buried at home, we might have a spiritual home. And it's important to remember that place. We also might see life as a bit of a journey, and there might be milestones where our hearts were changed or where our hearts were touched. And it's nice to remember those, much like with Eleanor's heart journeying through the country and those crosses being set up. We might reflect on particular milestones in our life as well. We might learn from David Livingstone about the importance of service to God and having a passion for certain things. And that passion should be evident to other people so that they can see what we have a heart for. And maybe also from Eleanor, we see that we should have a heart for a passion for being amongst God's people, which is, of course, where her heart was buried. And I think those are all nice, important lessons. But there is actually something much more important that we need to learn about our hearts. And to explore that, we're going to read a much shorter reading, this time from 1 Samuel chapter 13, and verses 13 and 14.
Samuel 1, chapter 13. Verse 13 and 14. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command.
What we've just seen then is the reason
that David was chosen as king. We've seen what God saw in his heart. That David was a man after God's own heart. That's what it tells us in verse 14 there. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And so if what our hearts are is the centre of who we are, the things that we love, then God's heart is what he is, who he is, and what he loves. So to have a heart after God's heart means to love God and to love the things that God loves, to pursue a relationship with God. The most important thing that God wants to see in our hearts is not a love for particular places or particular people. It's not a love for particular events or milestones in our lives. It's not a love for serving God. It's not a love for the community of other Christians. Actually, those are all great things. But the most important thing that God wants to see in our hearts is not any of those. The most important thing that God wants to see in our hearts is a love of him. We don't need to bring to God those memories and events and passions and achievements and service and so on. We need, above all, a heart for God. That's what he wants to see in us. That is the most important thing. When I was training to be a teacher, my tutor, I think was the word that was used, at university, had lots of quite well-known sayings that she would say a lot. And one of her favourites was, keep the main thing the main thing. And I think that's the message for us here. Loving God, putting him first, is the main thing, and it's important we keep that as the main thing. God accepts and loves us, not because of what we do, not because of the experiences we have, not because of the service we give, not because of the community we're a part of, but because our hearts are given to him. David, as you will know if you know the story of David's life, was far from perfect. He made two very big mistakes that were linked, but he made lots of other mistakes as well, I'm sure. He was not perfect, on the one hand. But on the other hand, he had many key skills that made him a good king, as we speculated earlier, and we see as he was king. He was a good king in many ways. He was wise and all those other things that you'd want out of a king. So on the one hand, he's far from perfect. He does bad things. On the other hand, he's a great king and he has lots of important skills. But neither of those things determine how God feels about him ultimately. The fact that he's done stuff wrong doesn't mean that God rejects him. The fact that he's a good king, that he has lots of skills, that he serves God well, doesn't mean that God accepts him. Because the main thing is having a heart for God. And sometimes we might make mistakes, and sometimes we do great things. But what matters is having that heart for God. Because of his grace, God loves us just as we are. We can't earn his love by doing lots of great things, and we can't lose his love by making mistakes and sinning. God knew that David would make a good king because he kept the main thing, which was loving and pursuing God. Now, as I said earlier, we're not going to be called to be monarchs, but God does call us, most importantly, to be his children. And he's looking for the right thing in our hearts, which is a heart for him. So having a heart for God means to seek him, to pursue knowledge of him, to love him above everything else, even above those good things, above the gifts that we have, above the love of community, the love of church, above serving him, reward, whatever it might be. Those things are not most important. What's most important is seeking him above all else. And that's what God saw when he looked at David's heart. A heart that was after God's own heart. A heart that loved God above all else. And so what I'd like to encourage you to do is to spend some time, not just today as a one-off because I'm telling you to, but in life, to always remember that, to reflect on that important message and to put God back where he belongs, on the throne of your heart, if you like. To keep the main thing, to remember that all these other things, good or bad, are secondary, are not the most important thing. That what God wants to see in us is a heart that loves him. There's a famous hymn that I'm sure you're aware of, many of you are aware of, called Take My Life and Let It Be. And it starts by saying, take my life and let it be, consecrated Lord to thee. And then there are a series of verses that talk about giving God your gifts, giving God your lips so that you can speak for him, giving God your hands so you can do things for him. And those things are all good, but then the hymn ends on what is most important, keeping the main thing the main thing. And so we're going to read a few lines that end at the end of that hymn. And I'd like us all to try to make that our prayer today. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee. Let's pray. Lord, you look at our hearts, and only we know what you really see there, the good and the bad, the mistakes that we make, the things that we love that we perhaps should not love, and the good things that we love, and the passions that we have for doing good things, for serving you, passions for other people. But what you want to see most of all is a heart for you, a heart after your own heart. Lord, forgive us when we've put other things above you. Forgive us for the times when we've made idols, even of good things. Help us to remember to keep the main thing the main thing, to pursue a relationship with you as the most important thing. Above all else, help us to know you more and to love you more. And when we're struggling with sin, and when we're rejoicing in the good things that we're doing, help us to keep the main thing the main thing, to keep you at the centre, and above all else, to have a heart for you. Amen.
I give.
Wonderful service today, and thank you for joining us. Before you go, let me give you a blessing. God bless you with abundance. May He surround you and put His angels around you wherever you go. And wherever you go, may you know His peace and the guidance of His Holy Spirit. God bless you with a clear direction, with courage, with faith. And may He give you a heart full of hope, of confidence in Him and His Word. May you continue to be obedient to His will and to His calling in your life. May He protect you in whatever you do to glorify Him, in wherever you may go, in order to share His love. May He provide for you. May He give you His Spirit to bring healing, peace and anointing over you, your family, your household, and those dear to you. May the Lord bless you. Amen.